Last week, I went downtown to Toronto to visit a few friends of mine. And rather than driving and getting stuck in traffic, I decided to take the GO train. It's fast, it's easy, it's convenient. And for those of you who haven't taken it before or unclear how it works, it's based upon a good faith system. You're given a transit card, you load it with your funds, and then at the station, you tap it on a terminal, you board the train, you go to your destination, and when you arrive, you tap it on the corresponding terminal, and it deducts the remaining balance of your fare. There's no turnstiles, ticket booths, or anyone stopping you. You just walk on the train. So I paid, tapped my card, and boarded the train. And about halfway to Toronto, that good faith system was tested. The train stopped at a station longer than usual, and the fare inspectors boarded the train. Get your tickets out, fare inspectors, and everyone calmly took out their card. And as they were coming down the aisle, there was one of us who wasn't so calm. Young man sitting not far from me got up and just bolted towards the exit. He left the train. And as I was watching and observing this, it dawned on me that this man looked well off, capable, clearly had something to hide. We all have things we like to remain hidden, things that we would prefer to remain secret until the last possible moment. And maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a family member, or maybe it's an authority figure that finally discovers us, and we too try to flee. American novelist Mark Twain said it best, as only he can, when he said, "I once sent a dozen of my friends a telegram saying, 'Flee at once. All is discovered.' They all left town immediately." Everyone has something to hide. If such a letter were addressed to you, "All is discovered, flee," would you? Is there something down deep that you prefer to remain hidden? Well, Israel has received such a letter, and we've been studying it for the last several weeks. Speaking through the prophet Amos, the Lord says to his people, "Your works are not hidden. I've seen your acts. I know your practices. They're wrong. You cannot flee. You will be punished." And so while we acknowledge that it is a privilege to be known by God, this week we'll also see that it is also a fearful thing. That's the title of today's message, "The Fear of Being Known by God." Let's read Amos chapter 3. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, 'Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right,' declares the Lord, 'those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued from with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel from for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again. We sang some joyful songs. We praised you. And then we come to a text like this that is heavy for the people who heard it originally, but also heavy for us. Lord, may we understand you better. May we understand ourselves better. And the Spirit work within us, Lord, to be obedient to what you call us to. In your holy name, we pray. Amen. Well, this is certainly a turn of events for Israel. You can imagine the shock of the people, and maybe now it's starting to sink in a little bit more. And these were God's people. God's the one that fought the battles for them. And here where they were now on the receiving end of his wrath, of his punishment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what Hebrews 10:31 says. This is what they're finding out. And there's many reasons to fear God, many reasons for them to fear God. And here are three that Amos outlines. The first one is that intimacy exposes error. Intimacy exposes error. You know, every one of us has our struggles. There's areas of our life that we would prefer to remain hidden, be those thoughts or actions. And whether they're big or small moral failures, well, they don't thrive very well in the light. So we've got to keep it hidden, dark. So the natural inclination then is to avoid people and situations that's going to expose that. If I talk to this person, they're going to ask me this question. I'm not going to talk to that person. If I go here, I'm going to feel bad or convicted about this matter in my life. So I'm not going to go there. And this is easy to do with strangers, to pretend like everything is well and good, but it gets more difficult the better that person knows us. The better friend they are, the better spouse they are, loved one. Because they know more and more about us and can call us out on our faults and failures. And yet we still maybe hold them at a distance. As long as I feed them this information, as long as they say it in this way, they'll stop asking questions and we could just kind of move on. But this isn't the case with God. Nothing is hidden from him. We read this in Psalm 33 already. The Lord looks down from the heavens. He sees all the children of man. 1 Chronicles 28:9 in Israel scripture says, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. And Israel is being drawn to attention. The God who knows you, the God who knows your heart, he's looking at you. You should be afraid. This is how he addresses them. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. That includes Judah. You, family, who I brought up. God knows all people. He knows the heart of all people. But in a special way, he's saying, I know you, Israel. I really know you. Deuteronomy 7:6 says that the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, God chose you to be his treasured possession. This is an intimate relationship. God has, in some ways, tied himself to the people. He has bonded himself to the people by the promises he made. I will do this for you. I will do this for you. And I'll be faithful to those promises. He's like a parent whose attention, whose gaze is on his child, watching everything that they do. If they stumble, if they fall, there to help them. He hears their cries, but he also knows their hearts when they've gone astray, when they've rejected him. When the cries of the oppressed come from the people, oh, he knows their errors all too well. So he says, therefore, because I know you, know what you've done, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Is it not true that the hardest type of rejection comes from those who know us, those whom we love? Betrayal in friendship, marital unfaithfulness, as terrible as those things are, as painful as those things are, and they are, however, is a drop in the bucket to what God feels when his people turn from him. Everything I've done for you, and still you go after evil. And it's not like they weren't given chances. In the upcoming chapters, in verse 4 especially, God will outline all the numerous ways he tried to bring his people back to him. All the numerous events that happened specifically so that they would see, we have gone astray, we have to turn back to God. And every time he does this, it's like saying, please, come back to me. This way will not end well for you. Trust me, I know this. Yet the refrain we hear again and again is, yet you did not return to me. I did this, yet you did not return to me. Yet you did not return to me. How many times will you sin before the holy God? How many times will you profane his name? How many times will you hear his word and say no? Amos then asks the question, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? In verse 3. That's a general question. It could be applied to everyone, to anyone in general. Makes sense. Two people, they only get together unless they've agreed to meet. However, I think what's in the background of Amos's mind here is God's meeting with Israel at Mount Sinai, where they agreed to follow God, to obey his commandments. I brought you to the mountain. I said, I will be your God. These are the commandments. These are all the things that you're supposed to do. And they said, yes, everything you command, we will do. We agreed to meet together. And that's why down in verse 7 it says, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. He's saying, you are my people. We agreed to meet together. You to walk in a way before me that demonstrates your holiness, and I in return will reveal to you who I am, what you ought to do when you're going astray, and call you back. And he does reveal things to them. Verses 4 to 6, he's revealing the certainty of punishment. Amos lists three before and afters, three events and their causes. We have a lion devouring its prey, a bird caught in a trap, a city on the edge of a disaster. And the implied answer is, do these things happen for no reason? Is no. Should one turn from God and not expect punishment? No. And the climax of these questions comes in verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? No one could stop the Lord's hand. No one can stop or resist his call. Certainly not Amos. He says, this is what the Lord spoke to me. I have to obey. I have to speak these things. But also no one could stop disaster from being visited upon them. Yet if we're careful to observe, verse 8 says, the lion has roared, but he hasn't yet devoured its prey. That's what it said in verse 4. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? God is clearly the lion, Israel clearly the prey. And then the following verse says, does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? I think Amos is hinting at them, God is roaring, punishment is coming, but look, there's still time before he devours you. There's still time. Your faults are not hidden from the Lord, so turn to him while you still can. It is frightful to be known by God. Your errors aren't hidden, but here's the second thing they're learning. A faith profession is not the same as a faith practice. It's not the same. I mean, it's much easier to say we did something than to actually do it, right? I'm sure the young people in here could agree. Did you clean your room? Yes, yes, I did it. Don't worry about it. Was the room clean? No. Small example. But in life, it's much easier to pretend to be someone or something when we are not. Because we all know if we can get the results without actually putting in the work, well, then that's a pretty tempting path to go down. If we could be called a Christian, if we could be called a child of God without actually not acting like it and having those requirements upon us, we'll do that. And that's why their culture, we see it's such a contrast. How many times have you heard someone say, I would go to church, but I knew a Christian, and he or she did this. We want to be called, but we don't want to practice. Israel has been living in such a way that they wanted people to believe that they are God's children, his holy nation, but they don't want to behave as God's people. They don't want to be holy. They want to do what they want. God says, take care of the poor among you. They say, let's not and say we did. God says, you ought not to participate in sexual morality. Let's praise him and then go and do it anyway. God instructs them, you are to have no other gods before me. Yes, but look at this money. Look at all the things we could buy for ourselves. Time, they say, time heals all wounds, but it doesn't cure us from sin. New Testament people, the same today, still the same. Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 8, this people, speaking about Israel, speaking about the Pharisees, I pray he doesn't speak about the church. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Do we praise God with our lips only to discover our hearts are far from him? How easy it is to hide behind words, to say you are for God, but have your actions say otherwise. God is not to be fooled. In verse 9, he says, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. Come to Israel's capital. See the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. God tells Amos, I want you to gather the nations that are surrounding Israel, Egypt, and Ashdod, because there's something they should see. Now Israel, they know these people, they know Egypt. They were in their land for 400 years of slavery, being oppressed by them. And Ashdod is no better. During Amos's time, they were in war with Judah. But just before his time, the people of Philistia, Ashdod being one of the capitals, went and attacked Judah, taking some of their people and bringing them into slavery, selling them as the slaves into Edom, as our first chapter of Amos says in 1 verses 6 to 8. And this is the point of it all. These people are just as bad. These nations that are coming in to look at your treachery, to look at your oppression, they're oppressors themselves. They don't treat people well. They hate God's people. They've sold God's people into slavery, and now they're going to come, and they're going to judge us, and they're going to be able to say, you're doing wrong? What a slap in the face. I think in some ways the church is under the same scrutiny. The world's given the same permission to judge the church today. Jesus' prayer to God in chapter 17 of John, around verse 20, 21, he says, I do not ask, he's praying for the new believers, the believers in the future, the disciples. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus is saying, when people look at the church, when people look at followers of Jesus Christ, you should see a great unity among them that is so supernatural that the only explanation you have is, wow, they must be from God. They must be godly people. God must exist because look at all the disagreements they can have, yet they still hold together as a people. That's supernatural. And so what happens is if we act like the world and have disagreements and start having divisions among ourselves, among Christians, brothers and sisters, the world could say, I don't get it. They look just like us. We have arguments, we have squabbles, and we separate. Why are they doing the same thing? How we treat each other speaks to who we believe in. And the world sees that. Israel is so far gone that even their oppressors know that they have drifted from how they ought to be behaving. And perhaps the hardest thing, the harshest thing that is said to them is in verse 10. They do not know how to do right. God's people, given instruction, given the temple, the priests, the prophets, they have the Torah. These are the things you're supposed to do. These are the prophets that are going to be calling you back, and yet they're told, they do not know how to do what is right. It's not that they don't know what is right. It's that they've been in their sins so long that they don't know how to actually do right practices anymore. And perhaps if they didn't know any better, perhaps if they were ignorant of God's law, then maybe, though responsible, God would show mercy upon them. Because he shows mercy upon Nineveh in the book of Jonah, which is only a few pages over. It probably happened a number of years before Amos. God says this at the end of Jonah, chapter 4, verses 11. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? In other words, should I not show pity to these people? They don't have the law. They weren't instructed on what is right according to my ways. But you, Israel, you are different. You were given these things. Instead, you persist in evil. You take people's money you ought not to be taken. You fail to give justice to those who need to have justice. And so, what is the result? Since they were no different in practice than the nations that surrounded them, God says, nations surround Israel and plunder them. Plunder them as they have plundered their own. Fear him who sees through your words and knows your hearts and actions, because he will bring account. Lastly, fear the God who knows you, because he determines the end. The threat of the lion has stalked through several of our passages already. In chapters 1 and 2, we're told of the lion, the roar of God from Mount Jerusalem. And it's a warning to all the nations. And then we read in today's chapter of the lion who had its prey in sight and its growl afterward as it is feasting on its prey in the den. And then one last shout in verse 8, striking fear in all who hear. And now we are invited to observe the aftermath of the attack. It's not pretty. In Exodus 22, God is giving instructions to his people on how to restore a neighbor's property. Property that was lost, property that was stolen, property that was damaged. And there are several categories, several things there are to do, but here's one that is of interest. He says, if a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep, and it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. God is showing, he's telling Israel, these are the pieces that will be left over of you. I'm showing you. And you know what? No restitution. And sadly, these pieces aren't even human. A couch, a bed piece, examples of their rich, comfy living, no indication of their spiritual devotion, their love for the Lord. And if there remains any hope, if the picture hasn't been painted clear enough for them, God says, when I punish you for your sins, I will also tear down your altars. And these altars, as Ken highlighted a few weeks ago, were built not because they wanted to worship God, not because they cared about such things, but rather they feared, if our kingdom is divided and people go down to worship God in Jerusalem where they're supposed to, well, they might not come back. And so instead, let's build these altars here so that they don't even have to cross the border. And by doing so, they made false altars. They were fake, thus giving false hope. God says, I will destroy them, I will tear them down, but I will also cut off the horns of those altars. The horns were on each corner of the altar. They're like horns of an animal. And it was believed, whether this originated with Israel or another nation, that if you held on to the horn of the altar, that as long as you were holding on to that horn, you were given mercy, that no one was to attack you. He said, like, I know I deserve this, but look, I'm holding on to this, and you can't attack me while I'm here. It's the, not the equivalent, but we have a kid's game, you know, tag. If I tag you, you tag me back, but then we say, T, time out, you can't tag me while this T is happening. And God's essentially saying, there's no T, time out. There's no altar, there's no horns on the altar that's going you're going to grab and be spared. I'm going to destroy them, cut them off. And last, even their homes, the last place of their comfort, were to be destroyed. And again, we see the excess in living. Solomon, the wealthiest man that ever lived, he had an ivory throne, but these people, they had winter houses, summer houses, and ivory houses, great houses. Sometimes we drive around the city and we look at these large mansions and we just wonder, what do those people do for a living? What do they do that they get a house that's this big? What have they done? With Israel, we aren't given all the details, but we know partly how they got there. It wasn't by walking in integrity before the Lord. It wasn't by being faithful. And so it's interesting, the house, the name Bethel means house of God. And yet we see Bethel, the house of God, their great houses, all those things will perish. No place for them. You know, as we bring this to an end, it's a harsh reality, I think, to know that that's the God that lives, that's the God that we walk before. It's a frightful thing to be known by him. He's perfect. He's holy. He's awesome. He always does what is good. Nothing is hidden from him. There's no place where you could flee from his presence. We could hide from transit authorities, friends, family, government, but not from God. He will not let sin go unpunished. And who can stand before such judgment? And yet we want to be known by God. We want to be cherished by God. There's this video that I saw recently. It's a compilation of kids singing at choirs. And it's titled something along the lines of Kids Who See Their Parents in the Audience. And so you just see the whole group, and one kid in particular, they're looking around, they're kind of sad, they're a little afraid, and then you see in their face the moment they see their parent. Their face just lights up, they're excited, they run on the spot because someone they know who loves them and cares for them is now in their presence. That's what we want to feel before God. We want to see him, feel him, know how good it is to be in his presence. In fact, it's actually, in the New Testament, it says it's actually a bad thing not to be known by the Lord. And Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? We've done all these things. We've practiced these things. We've even spoken about them. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We want to be known by God. But the problem is, we have all this sin. He's a just God. And that's why it matters what he knows about us. 2 Corinthians 5 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, it's through Jesus Christ that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sins or transgressions. He sees the righteous Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says, that's my son. That's my daughter. I know you. I love you. We've all gone astray, but Christ brings us into obedience. It's his obedience that covers us. Access to God the Father has come through Jesus Christ. We live in fear, yes, but a holy fear with the knowledge that our debts have been paid. The lion has attacked, but you know what? It's not us who were torn. It's not our blood that was shed. It was Jesus Christ's. He did it for us. He did it for you so that we might be known by him. Let anyone who boasts in this, that he is known by God, that he knows me. Oh, what truth. I pray for you today that if you do not know him, you fear him, but you come to him, trust in him, be known by him, that Christ would be known in you. And for us who do know him, are loved by him, let us turn to praise him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for texts like this, which are use for our instruction, both revealing yourself, both revealing ourself and you. But we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you knew him, that you had a plan from time past, Lord, to redeem your chosen people, of which we are. May we love you more. May we turn to you each and every day with these glorious truths. In your name be praised. Amen.